was able to talk to Ashley this morning. She likes Scotland. And she told us about, I think, 4 or 5 teenagers that go to that church. It's a small church, but 4 or 5 teenagers that their parents don't go. These are just kids. I don't know, they met them on the streets or whatever, but she thought that was pretty interesting, pretty neat. Okay, Jonah chapter 3, and probably can finish these two chapters, really. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, honor them, help us to understand what is written, recorded, to help us to know what we can apply, and be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, cast members have to leave right at 5 o'clock, so I'll get done right at 5:15. So if we should make this play a ministry of faith like the other guys and charge $10 per ticket and then get split it amongst the cast. You know, that's how the Christian rockers do it. It's a ministry of faith. You know, you pay for this ticket, then at the door it's this much, and that's their ministry of faith. So, yeah. Okay, Jonah chapter 3. Okay, remember, Jonah, his name means dove. His dad's name means truth-telling. And in chapter 3, he's gone through the Whale Academy, and he's gotten his diploma, and he probably looks white as a ghost at this point. Is that what you was telling me, Jeremy, when you find something skinned in a fish? No, Brother Paul was telling me that when you open up the stomach of a fish, the whatever's inside is white, correct? Just turns as white as could be. And so white, wrinkly, and lack of hair. So I won't make any comments about people, men. Okay, so he was quite a case, obviously, and he gets into town, chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. If you look at the first original commission, the words that breathed of God, chapter 1, verse 2, there is a slight variation. So did God change it the second time around or whatever? Okay, and so this is a rule of thumb as far as God is concerned, that when he has informed you or I, enlightened us about a certain truth, that he wants you to accept, either to believe it or to obey it, when it is rejected, like Jonah, when he went the opposite direction, the next time God speaks to you will be the same thing, with a slight variation. This is why there's a strange phenomena that goes on in churches, Bible-believing churches, that if someone walks in the door and they have a certain issue or problem that God is putting his finger on, and the preacher may not have even said a word about that issue, or he may have just crossed the issue. That person walks out the door and says, it's all he preaches about is, and fill in the blank. And the reason why is God himself has been putting his finger on that sore spot. And whenever anything that comes up in any reminder to that issue, that person walks out the door, and that's all they have on their mind. Okay, so the idea basically is that when God reveals light to a person, we are to act upon that light, whether to believe it and or to obey it, whether it's an attitude of a belief or a faith, or whether it's an action that needs to be taken, or an action needs to be stopped, okay, then God can reveal more light to that person. But if the individual rejects that light, the light turns into lightning and hits them a second time and a third time and a fourth time until the light is accepted. Okay, an example of somebody who accepted the light, followed the light, and got more light is in Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 13. In those places, I think it's 13, where God said to Jeremiah, go to Babylon, I'm going to tell you something. So he goes over there. And then he saw the potter working on the wheel, Okay, so if he did not obey that light, he would have missed that illustration. Okay, so Jonah's told the second time now to go to Nineveh. Okay, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, I've heard it debated. That means that the city is 3 days' journey across, or that means it's a city that's 3 days' journey walking toward from where he's at to get there. It takes him an average person 3 days to get there. I don't know what it really is. Okay, but it looks like if you go with verse 4, it appears that it would be a normal 3 day journey from where he got barfed up on the beach. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So he was hightailing it. He was moving. Did he have help? I don't know. Under the Old Testament covenant, remember that a person could be picked up by the Spirit of God and transported. Ezekiel was picked up by his hair-raising experience, and transported. Okay, and let's see, was it Elijah that outran a horse or a chariot one time? Elijah or Elisha. And then you have cases where the Spirit of God transported Jeremiah over to Babylon area. And so under the Old Testament covenant, this thing where even though the people did not know the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, as a member of the Godhead, to be a member of the Godhead, they didn't know anything about the Trinity, the Godhead. That was first started to be revealed to them by Jesus when he said, I'm the Son of God. And then he told the disciples a comforter is coming. So there the Godhead has been introduced. Even though any of us can read in the Old Testament, we can see where God said, I'll make man in our image. There's a hint of it, a strong hint of it there. Okay, so Jonah could have had help traveling. Or he could have just been moving too. So he began to enter into the city a day's journey and he cried, okay, yelled, screamed. Okay, they have town criers, street preaching, whatever. Of course, people in those days would have a certain place where they would recognize the official cry or decree. Okay, we've gone away from that custom. Okay, it used to be a custom in America. If that you wanted to, this custom is still available, but Americans just don't recognize it. That when you want to make a public decree, you can do it two ways, basically, left now. I guess you could do it two ways. The normal way that people do it is 3 consecutive days or weeks on the same day in a newspaper. Okay, so like every Tuesday, 3 weeks in a row, in the location where that information is to be made known. That's the legal notices that nobody reads, except for attorneys who want to steal people's property. Okay, the other way is to post it at the post office. Okay, and I forgot, the third way is at the courthouse. So at a courthouse, any courthouse, like in Rensselaer, you go down in the basement, there's a bulletin board, that's where they post the foreclosed houses, the sheriff's sales. That's a public notice. But how many people in Jasper County go and look? Just the ones that have an interest in that. So I posted on there a few years back a public document, a public notice, that a 5-page legal document that we have intentions to street preach where there's public access to sidewalks and whatnot in Jasper County, and we expect and demand every public servant to abide by the law and let us have the liberty to do our fulfilling the Word of God without hindrance. Okay, so if an officer does try to hinder us, then I will just point that fact that you've been told, even though he's probably never seen the document, then that means we have one leg up. Okay, for Lake County, I don't know if I did one up at Lake County Courthouse. I think I went up there. I don't know if I went to the post office. I forgot. But those are the ways to do it. Now, in Jonah's case, it was a verbal cry to Nineveh. Okay, so Jonah is going to have the greatest record of a citywide campaign. It's going to be the greatest experience. It'll beat anything that they had back in the 1700s or 1800s with George Whitefield and even Jonathan Edwards. The Jonathan Edwards sermon that he wrote, called Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, that he read from a monotone with it right in his face, and people grabbing onto their pews, the back of the pews, hoping that they weren't going to land in hell. People in state colleges still try to dissect that sermon to find out why it had such power. Of course, they're not going to recognize the Spirit of God. Okay, so, but with Jonah, it was a citywide, the city of Nineveh, of about 1 million souls that got right with God. And if he, you know, had a sword of the Lord in those days, he didn't write them because he didn't care about the revival. Okay, so verse 4, here's his kind and loving message from a merciful God when he goes into this city. He says, yet 40 days and the God of love will shower his blessings upon you. Now he goes and says 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I don't know if he repeated it more than that, but those were the 8 words. Did he repeat those 8 words? Probably so. Those words were given out. No solution, no remedy. It was 40 days and you're done. You're overthrown. And then he probably set up his calendar and started marking off the days, hoping that it was going to take place. Jonah hated these people, about the way Jews still hate Gentiles, you know, as a culture. So Jonah did not, he did not give them the remedy. He said nothing about what they should do. Normally, you and I tell somebody, okay, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell, blah, blah, blah. Normally, we give out the remedy. But Jonah did not do that. Now, I'm not saying these are techniques that we are supposed to follow. I'm not saying that at all. Okay, can you imagine starting an evangelistic crusade, you know, and say, here's how to do it. Tell them that they're going to hell and walk out on them. It'd be better than almost anything else that's going on. So, it's an absolute total negative ministry or a message, no solution, and then he walked away. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 5. This is what happened. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Right there's the key. They believed God. Notice they didn't believe in God. They believed God. They believed what he said. And 40 days, they're going to be destroyed, spoken by a man who'd been in the belly of the whale for 3 days, stinks to high heaven, looks like, you know, death walking down the street, and the Spirit of God took that and stirred the spirit of the people of Nineveh. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, it's like a gunny sack, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now, here's where the miracle also, greater miracle comes in play. And for the word came unto the king of Nineveh. Kings and politicians don't like to be told the truth. They don't like to be talked straight forward to. They like to be coddled. They're used to being coddled. They're used to people trying to be nice to them to get something out of them. They're not used to people talking straight and plain to them. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he, okay, now this is typical bureaucrat response, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Okay, what's it got to do to have a house cat or a dog to start fasting? I don't think God cares about that. He cares about the decree, the motive of the decree. He cares about verse 5 where it says, the people believed God. Now notice, they were not given the solution. Jonah did not give them the solution. They knew what they should do. And most people are like that. Most people know what they're supposed to do to get right with God. They don't have to be told. They know. A lot of times when somebody asks you what's wrong with something, they don't have to. Most of the time, not always, they already know. I had a young fella, I'm assuming he's a young preacher, but he'd emailed me, and I got about 4 or 5 emails about that King James Bible Summit, the record I wrote about it, and he complimented me what I wrote, and he said, I got a further question to ask. He said, you made a statement in there about divorce or remarriage, and you, of course, couldn't expound upon that. And he gave a little story about a friend of his, and he was truly trying to search this thing out. And he said he's never heard of that Ruckman name, but yet he was trying to search this issue out. He said, obviously I can see that there's hypocrisy on that issue. But yet I could tell the way he wrote the letter and asked the question that he was sincerely trying to be consistent on this issue, but yet he had a friend, an acquaintance, that unfortunately suffered a divorce. Does that mean that he is done? God can't use him? And so I answered his question the best I could, gave him, you know, I don't know, 5 or 6 paragraphs, and pointed out the issue that is a big deal. Divorce and remarriage was a major issue amongst two types of people, meaning these people had to ask Jesus Christ a question about it, and it was a big deal to them, and that's first the Pharisees, secondly carnal Christians. So if somebody makes that a hot issue, granted, obviously it's a big issue, but if somebody makes that, like a man said to me one time, I judge a church on one issue. And I said, what's that? He said, divorce or remarriage. When he said that, in my mind, I said, okay, I got me a Pharisee or a carnal Christian. That's what I got. With time, I figured out what I had. Okay, but those are the two groups. Now, this fellow was sincerely trying to get an answer, and so I answered his questions, and he wrote back and he appreciated what I wrote, and hopefully it's an encouragement and a help to him to try to figure out that issue. It's a tough issue for some, okay? But the brethren who are doubly separated and finally sanctified for God really don't have much grace on that issue, okay? But in this case, the king and the people knew they were wrong, knew they deserved to be judged by God, knew that they deserved to be overthrown by God, and they believed God. Verse 8 is where we're at. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Okay, this crying mightily is verbal crying out to God. It's not a silent prayer. It's yelling and screaming, begging for help. Cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. Now, up until this point, the evil way, you could get some of this from history, but the Assyrians were not nice people. Okay, when they conquered somebody, they'd skin them alive with the pliers, as happens in war. Okay, so they were ruthless people. So he said, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. And then he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent? You see, they're not certain that God is going to change the decree. Okay, when you witness to somebody and tell them about their sin and tell them about Jesus Christ, And when they accept Jesus Christ's payment for their sin, a person can clearly tell them that that is the ticket to eternal life. One can know they're saved as a result of what Jesus Christ done. These people saying, we're going to do this. We are going to do what we can to try to turn from our wicked ways, but I'm still not certain God still may judge us at 40 days. So it's worth a try. Okay, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Okay, and God saw their works. Okay, God saw their faith first up in verse 5. They believed God. And then he saw their works. Now, this is generally an Old Testament doctrine, the faith and works system. Okay, where in the New Testament it is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Okay, now, when God saw their works, now a lot of times Baptist preachers in particular will run you to Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith chapter, and they will talk about faith and faith and faith, but when you go back to that chapter and read it, that chapter is faith and works. Let's go look at it. It's not just faith, and it gives examples of Old Testament men. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7. Well, verse 4 is the first character, Abel. By faith, there's his faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. There's the works. By faith, Abel offered. There's the works to back up the faith. Now, Enoch's different. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated. Now, in that case, Enoch is a type of a New Testament believer who gets raptured out. He didn't do the translating. God did it. The next one, verse 7. By faith, Noah, there's his faith, being warned of gods of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. There's the works. Faith and works. Old Testament examples. Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, by faith, what's it say? He obeyed. There's the works. Now, those are Old Testament examples. Okay, and you can run down further and see, by faith, Jacob, blessed. There's the works. By faith, Joseph, okay, gave commandment, works. By faith, Moses, and so forth and so on. Now, with Moses, it was actually the faith of his parents. So under the Old Testament covenant, a person had to have the works to reveal his faith. Now in the New Testament, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay, and so we got a different thing going on in the New Testament. Now let's read verse 10 again. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them and did it not. Now, in this one, we have the advantage of looking hindsight. We have 20/20 advantage. The judgment, the 40-day judgment, was delayed up to about 100 years. The next book that writes about this judgment is not Micah, but Nahum. Okay, so two books later. Those are the two books that write about Nineveh, Jonah and Nahum. Now, in verse 9 and 10 of Jonah chapter 3, a lot of men will put this definition on repentance. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? Verse 10, God saw the works and that they turned from their evil way. So a common way to preach, the gospel is that you must repent of your sins and turn from them and then come to Christ. Okay, that's making repentance an outward action of the heart. Now, we have a problem with that if we're going to be consistent as far as salvation is consistent in the New Testament. Now, I recognize, and it's very difficult not to fall into this trap, is that there is so much apostasy going on in America, and there's so much Laodicea, where the temptation is that if a person makes a profession of faith, people say, and they don't, and they give no fruit, that people say, oh, he's lost, can't be saved. Or if a person who claims to have been saved for years and goes in, you know, lives in sin, you know, and loves all this stuff, blah, blah, people say, oh, can't be saved. Or a family that used to attend this church years ago, and there was a divorce in that family, and the last time I talked to the husband, sitting down on the steps in our house, and he said, she can't be saved. I said, oh, yes, she can be. Not the way she's living. I said, the works of the flesh. You know, and I don't know if he was wishing she wasn't saved, like one friend of mine, you know, says about his ex-wife, may she rot in hell, God have mercy, as he says. And that's his take on it. I mean, he still feels that today. He calls me every once in a while. But in the New Testament, salvation in and the kingdom of God is within a person. So people say, well, you don't believe in repentance. I believe in a Bible definition for repentance. Okay, repent and believe the gospel. It's got to be something that's consistent with New Testament doctrine. If repentance is turning from sin, then we got a problem because God repented in Exodus 32. Moses told him to repent. It's turning from something. Now, is it a turning of the mind, a change of attitude? Is it a change of action? In some cases, you can see that repentance does involve the change of action, but in other cases, it's simply a change of the mind. If you would look in Acts chapter 20, verse 21 for New Testament doctrine. Acts 20, verse 21. Now, the temptation is, obviously, to put all a list of actions that a person must do in order to verify that they're saved. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do because who's going to draw up the list? Who's going to decide what? You see, you put a seed in the ground, you bury a seed or plant a garden, and then after you put the seed in the ground, you can stand there and look at it for 2 hours. You can stand and look at it for 3 days. And tell yourself, there ain't no seed down there. Even though you stuck it down there. Oh, I don't got any life. There's no life in it. It's all fake. Yeah, about 8 days later, you start seeing something poke out of the ground. Depends on the type of seed. Depends how long it takes to germinate. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it says, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, notice, repentance toward God. The repentance is toward God. Most are just saying repentance from sin. The repentance is toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this repentance, Jesus said in John chapter 3, the idea of being born again, he said that those that are born of the Spirit are like the wind. Okay, John chapter 3. Now, if the water dogs are right, John 3, 5, he got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. You see, born of the flesh and of the Spirit. Then that's water baptism. As soon as you dunk somebody in the baptistry and bring them back up, you know who's born again, if that system is right. He got born again by getting dunked. Jesus said it's like the wind. Okay, who knows I'm saved? God, the devil, and me. And that's it. Granted, you can see a person's life pattern and pretty much say, well, man, they got to be saved. They're living like that. But you look at a couple Mormon boys riding their bicycle down the road, and they look pretty clean cut. You see, and a person said, well, look what they got. Yeah, but you don't realize a lot of those kids, they had to clean up from drugs to do their two-year service. So in the New Testament, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within a person. It's within you. So the repentance is a change of mind, change of heart within the person. If it's a turning from sin, it's turning from the sin of unbelief and turning to Jesus Christ. The confession is a confession that's within a person to confess Jesus Christ. This is why he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so it's all an internal thing for the New Testament believer. The confession, the repentance, the faith, it's all within their heart and mind that they're expressing toward God. God sees the heart. You and I do not see it. And all we are limited to is the outward appearance of things. And this person living this way, saved or lost? Well, I don't know. They're doing some things the Bible says, but so did Judas Iscariot. Okay, and so there's times it's very difficult. Okay, so verse 10, God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil. So this is a conditional situation. So when there is an issue where God is flexible on, you and I exercise our free will. Okay, but when there's an issue when God raises his hand and takes an oath and swears, even as the Lord liveth, that is an inflexible issue. There's nothing we can do to change that. An example of that is the Abrahamic covenant. There's nothing you and I can do to change that. Okay, now chapter 4. Okay, so you have about a million, if not more than a million people repenting, getting right with God. I mean, if he had to baptize all them people, what a thing, huh? But Old Testament doctrine. You would think Jonah would be happy about it. No doubt any evangelist I know that went to any church and the old church got saved and the whole city got saved, man, they'd be broadcasting it everywhere. And so would I. That'd be a wonderful thing. But Jonah's not that way. Jonah's reaction, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. So now we have the classic case of a man who is mad at God. So we can read his reaction. He did not want these people to get right. He wanted God to judge them. He wanted God to destroy them. So he's very angry. He is mad at God. And verse 2, he said, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? So he's concerned about his reputation. His reputation back home, he had been telling everybody back home as a Jewish prophet of Galilee that Nineveh is going to be judged. God informed me Nineveh is going to be judged. And in fact, I'm supposed to go there and tell them they're going to be judged. But you see, I don't want to go there and do that because I hate them anyway. God's going to judge them without me telling them or not anyway. And so we'll just mark it down that I'm saying it over here. Mark the calendar. When it happens, I can just say I told you so. Well, now the 40 days is up. And if a man's prophecy does not come true back home, he is recognized as a false prophet. So, now what? He don't want to go back home because they knew he hated him. He didn't want to go there. And so now he's miffed at God. He says, therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now, of course, from any of our perspective, any of us individually would have to admit that I am certainly glad that God has been gracious towards me. But in Jonah's case, he is upset that God is gracious towards somebody he hates. And often this is a human nature thing, is that we're glad that God is gracious towards me, but what about the person that you don't want him to be gracious to? That's where the human nature steps in. You know, what if God would be gracious and save the soul of Bill Clinton? That'd be a wonderful thing. Be good for him. You see, or Obama. You know? Save his soul. That'd be a good thing. But some people would like to see him fry in hell for what he's doing. God does not take pleasure in the wicked. And so, looking from the Lord's perspective, he takes no pleasure in the wicked. And so, we ought to appreciate that God is gracious not only to each of us individually, but also to the ones that we don't want God to be gracious to. So he knew that God is gracious, verse 2, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Now that's the God of the Old Testament. Remember, there's usually an argument that God in the Old Testament is a meany God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. We're reading about the God in the Old Testament. Now, Nehemiah adds to these comments. Several of these are repeated or said first by Nehemiah. He adds to them in Nehemiah 9:17, it says that, and he is ready to pardon. God is ready. He is quick to give a pardon. Okay, and so this is what Jonah had a sneaky suspicion. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I pray, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Now that's a statement from a man who already died back in chapter 2 and had already suffered the corruption or the beginning corruption of hell. Now if that isn't hatred, I don't know what is. Now Paul demonstrated a burden and love in Romans chapter 9 where he said, I wish I'd even be accursed for the sake of Israel. I wish God would send me to hell for the sake of Israel, for Israel to be saved. Now I have to be honest with you, I don't want to go to hell for anybody. I don't have that kind of spirituality. It doesn't excite me in the least to want to go there. Besides, you know, I can see that claustrophobia is definitely involved in it when they're packed in. And they are packed in, if you can imagine that, with monsters every so often coming in and scaring a guy, and it's not the fake pretend monsters around this time of year for Halloween. I mean, it's the real McCoy, plus the heat, plus the darkness, plus the screams, plus the snakes. I mean, the biggest thing is the wrath of God reminding a person about their sin. That's the worst part. And here Jonah is so mad at God, and he so hates the Ninevites that he'd rather gone back there than for them to get right. Now, if that's not hate, I don't know what is. That's bitterness. That's anger. And that is not logical. And see, when a man gets angry, he's not thinking right. You just don't think clearly when one gets angry. Okay, verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Okay, now here again, I preached about this about a month ago, but this is a classic reaction when a person, especially a man, when he's mad, angry, and a question is asked to expose the inconsistencies or the ridiculous reason for being angry, the classic reaction is verse 5, you walk away from it without answering. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Notice God is trying to deliver him, give him a temporary reprieve so he settles down, so he thinks more clearly. You see, God doesn't hit a man and keep hitting a man. He hits a man and then backs off, and then hits him again and then backs off, and then hits him again and backs off. He gives him a time of reprieve. So every situation, every circumstance in Jonah's life now is being designed by God to get Jonah where God wants him. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, hot air. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, heat stroke, and wished in himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even on death. Okay, again, you can see God is patient with Jonah, even when he's mad at him. Okay, and so when somebody's mad at you, to be like God, to be gracious like God, you got to overlook the anger. And this is often when you deal with people on the street because they get angry about, you know, a belief system or whatnot. And so you got to overlook that and dig down into their soul. So now he's mad. He's mad about the gourd. So God is going to take that illustration and apply it to people. Verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than six score thousand persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? And there's no answer. I don't know if Jonah answered it. There's no record of it. I don't know if Jonah got over this. There's no record of that. And so that right there, if you got 120,000 children that cannot discern right hand from the left hand, that'd be 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old. And then you multiply that out and you're thinking about 1 million people. So what a way to end a book is by a question. The question isn't answered. So when a person reads through the Bible and they read this account, this just because of Jonah's reaction to this doesn't make his reaction right, as a lot of stories in the Bible are like that. Okay, and so Jonah chapter 4 gives the example of someone who is upset with God. Now, how do we apply that? Okay, we apply that is that each and every one of us will have to admit sometime you're going to get mad at God. And when you get mad at him, tell him. And talk it through. God can read your heart anyway. You can't hide it from him. So just talk it through with the Lord, and you'll find that the Lord is patient. He knows that we are made of dust. I'm so glad he remembers that, because a lot of times we don't. God remembers our condition. He remembers we're made of dust. He remembers that we're stuck down here. And so the Lord will often be gracious and merciful, even when you get mad at him, and you pray that he gives you the answer you need. Okay, we'll stop there. Got that done. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to honor your words. Help us to admit it, that when we don't understand things, we're upset about things, and often our lack of knowledge is displayed by being angry at you. Why did you let such and such happen? Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be honest and reason it out with thee. And then if you so choose to give the answer, we'd appreciate that in each case. In Jesus' name, amen.